Welcome, everybody. So great to see you here today. I want to say this. If you are joining us because you came last week at one of our Easter services and you've decided to come back and do this again, can I just extend a special welcome to you because you've chosen to come back and explore some things. Maybe some of the Lord, you know, kind of pricked your heart. Maybe you want to learn a little bit more about God or learn a bit more about the Bible, what it says, or what this church is about. But whatever the reason you came back here, if that's you, man, just I'm so thankful you're here. And I hope that I get a chance to meet you. I hope you'll give me an opportunity to answer any questions that you have. We're not hard to track down. We'd love to share all about our church family with you, but I'm just thrilled that you are here. Now, we are continuing our series, His Words. If you would take your Bibles out and open them to Matthew 5, that's where we're going to be, and we're going to get there in just a minute. It's going to take a couple minutes for us to get there, but if you could have Matthew 5 ready to go, that would be fantastic. We are studying our way through the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, before Easter, we had been learning a lot about how Jesus had irritated many of the religious leaders of the day. He had irritated them because of what he claimed about himself and who he was hanging out with. Especially, he irritated them because of his activity on the Sabbath. Jesus did not mind healing people on the Sabbath. Now, you wouldn't think that'd be a bad thing, but it raised a whole lot of attention for him. What are you doing? And then other things that Jesus would do on the Sabbath, like when he and his disciples were walking through a grain field and they picked some heads of wheat or barley and they just separated the chaff from the rest. They ate it, which doesn't sound good to me, but anyway, they did that. And the religious leaders were very irritated with them, so much so that it was at that time they were starting to plot of how they would kill Jesus. Now, just keeping the timeline in mind, at this moment in Jesus' ministry, he is still 2 years away from the cross. 2 years before he would actually die, they were looking for ways to kill him. Now, Jesus was very aware of this desire that they had to kill him. So the Bible tells us, as you're tracking his story, it tells us that he withdrew from that hostile area and he moved on to another place. But the Bible says that large crowds also followed him everywhere he tried to go. And because Jesus just had a lot of compassion and sympathy for people, that he would just heal everybody. So we read these mass healings, that anybody that came to him that was sick or had a disease or anything at all, Jesus would heal them. So you kind of get the picture. The religious leaders, they don't like him very much, but the people were drawn to him and they were following him around large crowds. Large crowds are going to be fairly normal from this point on in Jesus' ministry. And why wouldn't they be? If you were living in this time and you were sick, you had a disease, you visited every doctor and healer in the world, and they're like, we got nothing for you. Wouldn't you, if that was you, wouldn't you travel the country from top to bottom looking for the guy who everyone says can fix that? I would go all over looking for, and people, the Bible lists all the different places of where these people were traveling from just to be in Jesus' presence with the hope that he would heal them. So that just kind of brings you back into context of what's happening. I would also say that it was during this time, this season of Jesus' ministry, right here, what I would say is right around the beginning of his second year, I believe is arguably one of the most crucial moments in Jesus' entire ministry, because this is when he makes the official designation of 12 men to be his disciples. So you're going to see that Jesus will continue to teach these large groups of people, but in private, he will pour himself into these 12 men, a few of whom have been with him since almost the very beginning of his ministry. When Jesus came back from the wilderness after his baptism, there's a number of his disciples of these 12 that have been with him since then, like Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, probably James and John. These six have been with Jesus through everything up to this point. But that group of six will grow to a group of 12, and it seems, the Bible seems to indicate there's a lot of people following Jesus, but out of that group, he will select 12. And you want to know just how important this decision was for Jesus, how crucial it was that he picked the right 12 men? I want you to look at how it goes down. I know I had you open to Matthew 5, but I'm going to show you Luke 6. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to see something. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and spent the night praying to God. It's not up there yet, but it will be. There, no, not quite yet. Almost. There we go. All right. So one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The picking of these 12 disciples was so important that Jesus spends the entire night before their selection in prayer. And we should pay very close attention to what Jesus is modeling for us in this, because I believe he's modeling something for us that I would say is quite significant. For Jesus, prayer precedes major decisions. For Jesus, okay, and if this is true with Jesus, I know it's got to be true for us. For Jesus, prayer precedes major life decisions. Was that the only time that Jesus prayed when there was something big about to happen? Well, of course not. But Jesus bathes this and all these other important decisions that he makes in prayer. Now think about Jesus' ministry so far. We've already seen that when he started his ministry, he came up out of the water of baptism and he goes out into the wilderness. For what purpose? For prayer and fasting. Before he starts his ministry, he spends time before God in prayer. During his ministry, we've seen this a little bit, we'll see a lot more of it, but Jesus will often withdraw from everybody just to pray. And many of times that is before big decisions. What was Jesus doing the night of his arrest? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying. There is no doubt that he is praying. And this is when he had great drops, sweats of blood. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. No, Jesus is, he's spending time with God before this major thing that's about to happen. And we see it again right here in the text. When he's about to make a monumental decision about who will carry on his ministry when he's gone, and how the entire success of it falls on these 12 men, he felt it was such a big decision that he will spend the entire night before making that decision discussing it repeatedly with his father. Now, can I ask you a question? Have you ever been confronted with a decision or faced a circumstance in your life so large that you felt that it was critical to spend the entire night in fervent prayer discussing this matter with God before you made it? You don't have to respond. It's a rhetorical question. What decisions, what life circumstances cause you to pray at all? What are those things that cause you to go down on your knees before God, and what drives you to talk to God? These are just rhetorical questions, because I see Jesus modeling something for us that we should also do. So what are the things that cause you to pray? Do you pray regularly? Do you have a regular time of prayer in your life? Do you schedule it out? Do you pray at certain times before meals, before bed? What do you do? Or if you're being honest, would you say, I really only pray when I'm in trouble, or when I'm in great need, or I have this tremendous thing that I want God to do on my behalf? This is the question. What drives you to pray? That's the question. What drives you to pray today? Jesus seems to pray often, especially before big decisions, and I think that models something very powerful for us. So he prays all night about these 12 men, and then he selects them. 11 out of those 12 would go on to become the foundation of the church. These are the men that Jesus will be charged with preaching the gospel. It's a very special role. Preach the gospel when he's gone. These are the men that Jesus chose to carry on without him, but with his authority. So what that means is he will give them special powers to heal and to cast out demons. Essentially, they will be the continuation of what they saw Jesus was doing. So I would think that this is a pretty big decision. And Jesus spends all night praying about it. So what drives you to pray? A little bit later on in this series, Jesus will actually teach his disciples how to pray. And there's a lot that Jesus will say about prayer. And I look forward to unpacking that with you in the future. But just for right now, let's let the words of the Apostle Paul and what he said to the church about prayer, let that just be for us just some words of encouragement today. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I love when I come across parts of the Bible that tell me very specifically what God's will is. And this is God's will. Be joyful always, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. So it's God's will for us to have a prayer life. Jesus modeled it. His disciples will later depend on it, and we'll see that down the road. So, having laid this foundation for his ministry through prayer and from the selection of these 12 disciples, Jesus, what we see now in his ministry, we're going to see him now start to turn his attention to these large crowds of people. He's going to start teaching large groups of people about what God values, what God finds high on his priority. And what I would say is with the religious leaders being against him, people can't wait to be around him. Now he's got his 12 who he's investing in. Jesus is like, now I'm going to teach all of you what it's like to love God. And this is the stage, I would say, has been set for Jesus to deliver what many would claim to be his most famous sermon that he ever preached. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard of that before? The Sermon on the Mount. Those of you that maybe are not super familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, when we start to unpack it, you're going to be like, oh, I knew that. How did I know that? Oh, wait a minute. I did not know that. There's a lot of things there. So we got three chapters to cover. No, we're not going to cover all that today. But the reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount, it does cover three chapters of the Bible, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. The reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount is because the gospel refers to the location of this sermon on a mountainside. It's not super creative, but it's just Jesus gave this on a mountainside, large group of people, Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew 5, you got Matthew 5, look at verse 1. Here's how it starts. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And boy, did he ever teach them. This is the longest sermon of Jesus that we have on record. This one right here. So much of what we believe today as Christians comes directly from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Some would say that this sermon is the cornerstone of his teachings. And as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see that Jesus covers a wide range of topics, beginning with what is known as the Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes, they outline the attitudes and characteristics that define the life that has been transformed by faith. And then after he covers the Beatitudes, he's going to cover all these other kinds of topics like persecution and good deeds and letting your light shine before others. He's going to cover subjects like murder and adultery and divorce and revenge. He's going to preach on loving your enemies and caring for those that have needs. He's going to teach on spiritual disciplines like praying and fasting. He's going to talk to the people about the dangers of wealth and what they should do with wealth and the dangers of this, of all the worry and anxiety that comes with all the stuff that money can buy, and what's it look like to completely trust in God. He's going to teach on anxiety and worrying and not being a judgmental person. He's going to talk about what it means to be a true disciple and how to identify one who isn't. And he ends his sermon with one of the greatest endings of all sermons of all time. He says, there was a guy, it's a powerful analogy, there's a guy that built his house, and he built it on a rock, and this huge storm came in and hit the house, but it didn't fall because the house's foundation was on a rock. And then Jesus says, if you will hear what I'm telling you in this sermon, and you'll put what I'm telling you into practice in your life, you're just like that wise man who built his house on the rock. Your faith will stand firm. What a powerful ending to a sermon. It's an awesome sermon, and it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it. In all honesty, I could spend months on the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody asked me before church today, how long are you going to be on the Sermon on the Mount? That's not an easy question to answer. But we're going to spend a couple weeks on it together. And here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. I would like for you to go home today, and I want you to read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Those three chapters is the Sermon on the Mount. And when you read it, I think you're going to have some understanding. I think you're going to have some aha moments if you've never read it before. Like, that's where that is. That's why we believe that. I didn't know Jesus said that. These are some of the aha moments in the Sermon on the Mount. But in my opinion, the entire sermon, I hope you see this when you read it, the entire sermon is a call to live a changed life. That's what this sermon is about. It's a call of what it looks like for a life that has been absolutely change. Now Jesus has been preaching already. This is not the first sermon that Jesus has preached. We know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, just before this is what Jesus' pattern. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. Matthew 4, 17. And this is what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Jesus has been preaching. In fact, this is the message from essentially his baptism on. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, it is really, in my mind, a practical explanation of what the life looks like of the person who's actually repented because they know the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's very practical in nature. So if Jesus is preaching, repent, change your life, don't be like everybody else. We're doing something different now because the Lord is here. The Sermon on the Mount is the practical explanation of what that changed life's look like. So, to live as a disciple of Jesus is to commit to a changed life. You're not going to be a follower of Jesus if there's no life change going on. I used to be this way, but because of Jesus, I'm now this way. It's the very essence of what it means to follow after Jesus. And this Sermon on the Mount is very much in that spirit. It's like, listen, you don't act like everybody else in the world. You do something different. Following Jesus, it is the most countercultural thing you will ever do. And the Sermon on the Mount is like the practical guide to that kind of living. So this message that we're going to start to dive into here in a moment, it's not a message that has changed at all from then until now. And the message that was delivered on the mountainside that day to this large crowd of people, it's just as applicable today as it was then. And it still, to this day, guides our understanding of what the Lord truly desires from his followers. So we're going to start to unpack this today. So if you look at Matthew 5, we got verse 1 still open. This sermon starts with a series of 8 Beatitudes. And some of you probably read the Beatitudes before, but these 8 Beatitudes, these 8 statements, if you will, they describe really the attitudes and the characteristics of those who are a part of God's kingdom. They take a little explanation, because at first read, we may not connect all the dots. I'm going to help you do that today. But this is what a changed life looks like. Look at Matthew 5, verse 2. He began to teach them, and he said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first of the 8. There's going to be 8 of those. That's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to notice that each one of these 8 statements begins with the word blessed. And as you read each one of them, you're going to see that they describe a particular quality or a behavior that is highly valued by God. Like a changed life reflects this, and this reflection of that change is highly valued by God. And then there is a promise associated. That's a beatitude. So Jesus tells all these people who've come out to see them what a changed life looks like, and a changed life is someone who is poor in spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does poor in spirit mean? What does that mean? Well, let me help you understand what Jesus meant when he said that. It means that you are blessed if you have come to the recognition that you are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. Let me say that again. Poor in spirit means that you have come to recognize that you all by yourself are a spiritually bankrupt person who knows this, who knows that you need God in your life. That's poor in the spirit. You are actually a blessed person if you've come to the realization that without God, I am nothing. How many of you actually know that and live that out every single day, that you cannot live your life without God? How many of you know that today? I hope every hand goes up. How many of you live that way in a practical way? I would say many of you know that instinctively. Without God, I am nothing. Why else would you be here? To lift your hands up to God and to praise his holy name today. It's because we know that without him, we are nothing. God gave us Jesus, reveals to us our need, and Jesus saves us. I mean, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You're saying, I know that I'm missing something, and that something is God. And that recognition right there is highly valued in God's eyes. Just think about that. You're blessed if you can acknowledge that. But it's more than just a simple acknowledgement. I believe it's a lifestyle of understanding that I need God every single day. Let me challenge you with something. What would it look like for you every day to start your day by acknowledging that you need God today? Like the first words out of your mouth, God, I need you today because I don't have what it takes to get through the day without you. And I don't want to go through this day without you. There's this idea that being poor in the spirit is like, I need him. He saved me. I recognize I don't have the power on my own. And God's like, you are blessed if you know this. What if you started every day? God, I need you. God, guide me. I need your strength to get through it. Lord, I ask for your help. Now, this first beatitude, I think, sets the tone for the entire sermon. You have a desperate need for God in your life, and you're unable to meet it on your own. And if you can humbly recognize that, then you can be in God's kingdom. Isn't that wonderful news? Now look at the next beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. I can tell you right now, Jesus is not talking about mourning in the sense that you and I would think about mourning, like if we were mourning a loved one. That's what we associate that phrase, mourning. But that's not what Jesus is really mean, how we would mean it today. Although I will say this, nobody can comfort you when you mourn like Jesus can comfort you. But that's not exactly what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is speaking of this, mourning of repentance. He's referring to somebody who grieves over sin. Now think about the progression of these beatitudes. There is this awareness, this great awareness that I need God in my life. And I also understand why I need God in my life. That's because we are sinners. There is a problem, and that problem is sin, and that's why we mourn. We mourn over the lost state of this world and the lostness and the things that come in our lives. I need God. I can't do without him, and I mourn over the fact that sin is a problem in this world. Blessed are those who mourn. If we can come to terms with the fact that sin separates you from God, well then that recognition opens the door for comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. If you recognize I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, well guess what? He'll bring the comfort for that mourning. I'm telling you, it's an awesome thing. This is what a changed life looks like. This is what God highly values in his followers. How does it look like on a practical, everyday level? I think there's something that, as a Christian, what would it look like for you to practice repentance regularly by taking time to actually reflect on your actions, seeking forgiveness if you've done anything wrong, allowing God's comfort to transform your heart. Can you imagine what it would look like to say, God, I really messed up today, but man, I so thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. There is comfort that comes with that. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does it mean by meek? I think our culture doesn't associate the right word. We translate that Greek word into meekness, but when you talk about being a meek person, here's how our world today associates that word. Meekness is associated with weakness and shyness and timidness, and that's not what this word means. That Jesus, if you go back to the original Greek, this, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he's talking about those who are humble, gentle, courteous, and considerate. If you think about it, this is a picture of who Jesus is. Isn't Jesus meek? Isn't he humble? Isn't he courteous? Isn't he considerate? What does a changed life look like? It looks like Jesus. His humility, his gentleness, his courteousness. He's considerate. What would it look like every day to look for ways to demonstrate humility? I think if we were going to demonstrate humility in our lives, there's got to be a lot more active listening, valuing other people's perspectives, choosing to respond to situations, our first response, gentleness, patience, even in those challenging situations. Basically, God values those who act like his son in every situation. Blessed are the meek. You'll inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This, I like how this one unfolds. Those who hunger and thirst. It's like somebody longs for this, they desire it. If you don't satisfy your physical hunger and thirst, you're going to eventually die. That's how we are to pursue righteousness. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does he mean specifically? He's talking about good moral behavior. He's talking about doing things with the right motives. He's talking about being just a good, honest, upright person that pursues that in every situation. And the reason why I say it like that is because this word righteousness has multiple meanings, if you will. Like after the cross, if you go on into the New Testament, that word righteousness after the resurrection speaks to a person's right standing before God. Like you are made righteous because of what Jesus did. It describes what we receive, a righteous state because of what Jesus did on the cross. But when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, we got to remember, he hadn't died yet. So what did Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? He's talking about doing the right things, being a fine, upstanding, honest person, your morality, everything is what it's supposed to be. A changed life is one who does the right thing with all the right motives. If you help somebody out, it's because they need the help, not because you want anything out of it. The right motives. I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be honest with you in every situation, because it's the right thing to do. And Jesus, like, if you hunger and thirst for that, man, you're going to be filled. Changed life. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. This one's probably the most straightforward, and it's probably the most terrifying. Show mercy, and you'll receive mercy. If you read the New Testament, it certainly kind of paints the picture that God tends to treat us the way we treat others. And man, you think about how you treat other people. Is that how you want God to treat you? That's why I said this one's probably the most straightforward and it's the most terrifying. What does mercy look like? How could you do it? Show mercy by forgiving somebody who's wronged you. Stop right there. What does a changed life look like? What are the characteristics that God values? Forgiving someone who's wronged you. offering somebody a second chance who absolutely does not deserve one. Extend some compassion to somebody through a random act of kindness or whatnot. I mean, blessed are those who are merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is another way of saying clean. All the way down to the depths of your innermost being, of your very heart. This is a person who's the same on the inside as well as on the outside. What did Jesus come down hard on the Pharisees about at the end of his life? He calls them whitewashed tombs and dirty bowls. The outside looks great, the inside not so much. God values cleanliness inside and outside. I mean, I think for us, there's nothing phony. That's what God values. There's no phoniness. And I wonder, could you cultivate purity by setting aside time for some self-examination? I don't know if you've ever done this, but through prayer, have you ever taken an inventory of your own life saying, am I absolutely pure and honest? And am I the same person in every situation? Is my integrity of such that when people see me on a Monday, it's the same as the people see me on Tuesday and Wednesday? And I'm just the same person when everybody watches and when nobody watches. Pure in heart. That's what God values. Those people will see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. You know, following Jesus doesn't always mean that your life is going to be peaceful. Jesus models that for us as well. I mean, the religious leaders right now at Jesus' ministry are looking for ways to kill him. He goes to his hometown, preaches one sermon, and what do they want to do? Throw him off a cliff. Being a Christian doesn't always mean your life is peaceful. Yet a child of God pursues that, pursues peace. If you can pursue peace, then you can be a child of God. I would say, are you in a position to foster some kind of encouragement or mediate a conflict between friends or family members? Are you like, I think as a Christian going, listen, God doesn't want fighting. God doesn't want all this. What can we do? Let's come together and let's encourage. Let's have open lines of communication and reconciliation. A changed life is somebody that wants to cool a flame, not add gas to it. Peacemaker. God highly values peacemakers. And then finally, the last one, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. I would just say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can expect persecution. There's persecution happening all around the world. And at right this moment, physical persecution hasn't hit the United States so much. But, you know, I think it's a matter of time more than anything. But living out these beatitudes of a changed life, there's persecution that comes in other ways. Slander, gossip, lost opportunities. Because why? Because we don't operate. If you live like the beatitude state, you will live in stark contrast to the rest of the world. And for some reason, the world can't reconcile that we would live this way, and the reaction is often negative. It's just the world we live in. It's persecution, like I said, won't be physical, but it's going to include other things. Slander, insults, lies. And then, so Jesus says, listen, rejoice about that, because great is your reward in heaven. So my challenge to you is stand firm in your beliefs, respectfully sharing your faith and values, even if there's opposition. Find the strength in God's promises in his reward. So those are the 8 Beatitudes, and I could have spent a whole week on each one of those Beatitudes, and everybody can say it, but I'm thankful you didn't. And they require more time and energy and thought going through this, but this is how Jesus starts this sermon. He's painting a picture of what a changed life look like. And it begins by acknowledging, I need God. And when you acknowledge you need God and you understand sin's the problem, the rest of your life starts to fall into place this way through these Beatitudes. I love those crime shows on TV. Blue Bloods is probably one of my favorites. You guys watch Blue Bloods? Tom Selleck. Love that show. You know, when you watch TV shows like this, and I guess they do this in real life, but I'm basing all this off TV. When they're trying to catch a criminal, what will detectives often do? They will pull in a special profiler. What does a profiler do? A profiler will look at all the evidence and they will create a profile. They'll look at all the characteristics and they will say, based on everything we can see, this is the profile of who you're looking for. You know what I'm talking about? I'm assuming they do that in real life, but they do it on TV. And I got to thinking about these eight Beatitudes, and I'll end with this. If we called in a profiler and said, look at these eight Beatitudes and create a profile of the type of person that reflects these kind of qualities, what does that profile look like? And I think that profile would sound something like this. Somebody that embodies all eight of these Beatitudes is, there's an individual. It's an individual who recognizes their spiritual poverty and recognizes their deep need for God and relying on His grace daily. That's what this person's like. They mourn over sin, both their personal sin and the sin that they see in the world, and they seek God's comfort and they strive for repentance and renewal on a daily basis. With a spirit of meekness in them, they approach others with humility and gentleness, valuing others above themselves, and they serve them selflessly. Their hunger and thirst for righteousness drive them to live a life of integrity, both personally and within the broader community, advocating for what is right and true. They hunger for that. Mercy flows naturally from their heart as they extend compassion and forgiveness to others, reflecting the mercy they've received from God. Their purity in heart is evident in their sincerity and their integrity as they seek to align their inner motives with their outer actions. They're peacemakers. They actively work to help reconcile conflicts and build bridges between people. They promote harmony and understanding everywhere they can. Even in the face of great persecution for their faith, they have a commitment to righteousness and it remains steadfast, finding joy in God's promises above everything else because they know that the reward is waiting for them. What an amazing profile that would be. To me, I look at that, I go, that's what we should strive to. And I say it, and at the same time, I'd say, thank goodness God extends to us the same mercy He asks us to extend to other people. What does a changed life look like? That, my friends, is the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that you will come back. I can't wait to unpack the whole sermon over the next couple of weeks. So you go home, you read Matthew 5, 7, and 8, or 5, 6, and 7. Need to learn how to count. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's a lot of numbers rolling around up here. And you read it, and then you read it several times this week, and then you come back here ready to unpack what Jesus taught that still applies in every way to our lives today. Can I pray for you? Dear Lord, thank you for this time together. I thank you, Lord, for preaching that you preached this amazing sermon that you inspired Matthew to record for all time. And I pray, Lord, that these aren't just words on a page, but they are literally a profile of what you highly value in somebody. And I pray, God, that here at New Life, we can actually live this out and that this profile is our profile. So, Lord, I pray you help us understand and digest all of these things that you're teaching. I thank you, Lord, that you modeled for us prayer. May we be prayer warriors. Lord, I'm thankful you taught us what it's like to follow you wholly and without any reserve. I pray, Lord, that can be our life too. Oh, Lord, I pray that your words just penetrate deep into our hearts and that it would come out in actions that are holy and honorable. So, Lord, this is our prayer, and we ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen.